content. So before we start, I would like to ask you a question. As you did that, as you read it, and you filled out the lesson book, how did you feel about your ability to live up to what you read in this chapter? One or two words is fine. How did you feel as you went this, when it have to do with your ability to live up to what you were reading? Yeah, I got a thumbs down over here. In other words, this is, yeah, not good. Any others? Okay, I got another thumbs down over here. Okay, any words?
Fall short.
Fall short, yeah. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One is reminded of that passage, right? Yeah. Okay. Hopeless comes to mind. Helpless.
That ain't happening.
Right. All these beautiful things in here and realize I can't even do one of these with any kind of consistency at all. Right. So you have the right attitude. Okay. Because it's my conviction, I think you need to know this up front, that this feeling of helplessness to the point of hopelessness is the usual response. And you need to know that I believe that Jesus intended that response throughout this entire sermon. That was the main object of it. To prove to us that we are absolutely helpless to pursue holiness, to save ourselves, if you will. Any amount of works is not going to work. Okay, no pun intended there. So in it, Jesus sets forth proof that in order to enter heaven and the kingdom of God, we need a savior from our sins. Because this passage makes our sins rather glaringly obvious. Okay? If this is the standard, we're in trouble. We can't do it ourselves. We need a savior. And that's the whole purpose of this Sermon on the Mount, I believe. Okay? And as it goes on, especially next week, we'll see that you begin to see that Jesus points more and more to himself as that solution. Okay? We need a savior because if you turn all the way to the end, the last verse in this chapter, 548, it says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So perfection is the standard, which is why all of us pretty much have the same answer about our abilities here. Okay? We don't have them. That's perfection is the standard, and no one can achieve it by any amount of effort. Okay? In other words, we need Jesus. Right? Yeah. Because only he can render us perfect in the sight of the Father, the judge of all men, not by our works, but by his work, singular, on the cross, that imputed our sins to him, as Pastor often says, and imputed his righteous standing to us, enabling the Father to declare us justified, amazing, in his sight, at the moment we believe. See Romans 5, 1 and 2, where it says exactly that. Okay, well, let's get to the sermon itself. It starts here in verse 3, and I think we thought 3 through 12 as a section to treat together. Again, that's in your Sunday school book, you know, so we've recited the first part of it this morning. That section, 3 through 12, is often called the Beatitudes, and it's related to the word beatific, which means blissful in English, and because all of the traits begin with the word blessed. And you know, one component of the word blessed or blessed, you'll probably hear me use the two pronunciations interchangeably this morning, is means happy. Okay? Happy is the one, at this or that, right? There's more to blessing than that, as we'll see, but that's part of it. So, let's go through them. So we've already determined what the purpose of the whole thing is. Now we get into the details. Those are, you know, the purpose is clear enough. Sometimes the details here are not quite so easy to figure out. But I think that verses 3, 4, and 5, I think I saw, it seems to me, kind of a progression in those verses. So we'll see what you think on it. So it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The first question you ask is, well, what's poor in spirit? And it sounds like something I really don't want. Right? Most people don't want to be poor in spirit. Because what this means is you don't really think well of yourself. Most want to think well of themselves. Right? Yeah. Many think of themselves as good enough for heaven, for example. You look at this, it's impossible. Well, if I just do the best I can, maybe I'll get in. We know that's not going to work, right? We have some fundamental problems. We have our nature is sinful. Okay? B, we are guilty of the sin of Adam. Okay? According to Romans 5. So right out of the gate, it's impossible. Okay? But we have lots of proof of it here. So poor in spirit is one who knows he or she is entirely inadequate to meet God's holy requirements. So if we feel that way, I guess that's good. Right? Such a one is blessed, actually, because though they may not know it, God has worked in their heart to bring them to that place of helplessness. It's necessary for one to come to that point, actually, in order to trust Christ's sacrifice alone to save them from sin and death. If you think there's another way, humans will go that way. But there is no other way. He's the only one that can solve the sin and death problem. So if one feels helpless, that's a good place to be. You're blessed. God has led you to that point. It doesn't come naturally. Believe that? Okay. Yo. Yeah, or help my unbelief. Yeah, right. Yeah, so we know that faith is a gift of God, right? And so is knowing that you do need a Savior. Okay? You need Jesus. So this poor in spirit one is blessed. So, again, being saved is someone coming to the point of trusting in Jesus' sacrifice alone to save you from sin and death. He died for our sins on the cross, that we might inherit eternal life, right? Okay. Now, at this point, put yourself in the place of the listeners, it appears to me that Christ's listeners at this point knew nothing yet of the cross. Okay. But Jesus is teaching them their need of the Savior who will die on that cross, securing forgiveness for those who rest in his sacrifice to pay for their sins and thus qualify them for the kingdom of heaven. Notice I use the word rest. So you say, well, what's faith? When it comes to saving faith, I think rest is a good synonym because you stop striving for yourself. You simply rest in what he did. Nothing fancy. You don't have to, screw up a bunch of faith in your head or something. So do I have enough faith, not enough faith? It's not, just rest. Believe that his sacrifice will do the job. That makes sense? Yeah. Any questions on that before we go on? Okay, the next two verses, I believe, are related, and I think there's kind of a progression. So far in verse 3, we've got somebody who knows that they're a hopeless sinner. Right? And verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is another thing we don't tend to pursue. Right? Nobody likes to mourn. But blessed are those who not only acknowledge their hopeless condition, like the person in verse 3, but mourn over it. Mourn over that position. Mourn over, I think, also just the sinfulness of sin. They realize it's terrible. And so there's a certain mourning. I believe this is another indication that God is working in their heart, bringing them to realize that things like law-keeping, good works, self-improvement, and religion are entirely inadequate to change their nature. That's the fundamental problem, isn't it? Which is not only prone to sin, but enslaved by it. So they long for a solution and will be comforted, it says here, when God brings them to the point of resting again in Christ's death on the cross for complete forgiveness of their sins, past, present, and future. So you see, there's a little bit of progression there, I think. First, he knows he's helpless. Next, he mourns over it and the seemingly hopelessness of it. Okay. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To be meek is to be submissive. Doesn't come naturally, does it? None of these do. Okay. Not something humans do naturally. But blessed are the ones God has brought to the point of abandoning pride and self-sufficiency to submit to God's sole solution for sin and death through faith in Christ. That requires a certain meekness. It requires submission to him and to his will and to his one way to have your sins forgiven and escape death and instead inherit eternal life. It says that they shall inherit the earth. Back before I was a Christian, you know, I didn't know what all this meant. I remember reading that, thinking, well, how can that be? I mean, the meek, you know, how can they inherit? There was always the strong who win battles and, you know, can take over things. But of course, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just men's earthly kingdoms either, are we? We're talking about inherit the earth. Says they will inherit the earth. When do you think he's talking about? How about when Jesus comes again? Is he coming again? Okay. Is he coming to die for sins again? No, why is he coming? King. King of the earth, right. The Bible calls it the millennial kingdom. And after that, of course, is the eternal state where he will be king forever. So I believe that's what it means when he says shall inherit the earth, because those who are believers will be there at his return, even if we die, because we know that before that he's going to raise the dead, okay, who believe in him, and we shall go up to heaven with him. It's called the rapture, or maybe more accurately called the departure, because that's what's happening. We're departing from the earth. We spend that period of time up in heaven, about 7 years, right? Well, all kinds of stuff breaks loose down here, called the Great Tribulation. At the end of that, Christ comes and we come with him. We don't do anything besides watch. He does it all. But he takes care of wickedness and establishes his earthly kingdom, which will last for how long? 1,000 years, right? That's what we call it, the millennium. But of course, at the end of the millennium, the eternal state's ushered in. New heavens and new earth. We participate in that forever. Okay. So, we'll inherit the earth. Okay. Any questions on that? Do you see what I saw there? And maybe I'm imagining things, but it seems to be this progression. You know, again, he's poor in spirit, and he knows he's a sinner. 4, he's mourning over it. And 5, finally, there's the submission to God's solution. Makes sense. Which requires meekness. Okay. Any questions so far? Okay. I thought I'd just treat 6 to 12 as sort of a unit, and I don't plan to read them here, but I'm trusting that you've already read all these, but I'll let you know where we are as we go along here. As you know, look down through those things, especially say 6 to 9 for starts. Can anyone really claim to be characterized by the things listed in 6 through 9? Consistently? No. It's another impossibility, isn't it? If they could, let's say they could. If they could, would that save them? No. Only Christ can save, right? In the Christ. Okay. So much for 6 to 9. So unless there's questions. In 10 to 12, oh, he switches the subject to something even more uncomfortable. He's talking about persecution. Nobody likes the idea of that. And so it can give one pause. obviously. It reminds me that when I was a new Christian, I had a friend. And I talked to him about the Lord, and he rejected Christ because he knew that persecution was the history of Christians, and he didn't want the suffering. Tragic, huh? But, yeah, this can give people pause. Hmm? This whole idea about, oh, you mean it could get difficult? In verse 11, there's a change that's significant. It says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. This is the first time that you is used, and it's used a lot more throughout the sermon. So this proves to me that salvation is a matter for each person. God brings individuals to himself, not groups. Even if that group is called Christian, God works one-on-one. Praise the Lord, right? He cares for each one of us as individuals and brings us to him, himself, as individuals. Note also, in 10 to 12, how's the persecution described there in verse 11? What's the reason for it?
My sake,
very good, exactly. So here's the first reference in the sermon that Jesus refers to himself as kind of the center of it all. So it refers to specifically that this persecution is due to one's identity with Jesus Christ, for my sake, it says. So this proves that one's relationship to God depends on one's response to Jesus himself. It's really all about him, isn't it? Okay. And persecution is just a sign that, yep, it really is. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about the persecution, right? But a relationship to Christ is what saves you. And that gives you forgiveness of sins, victory over death, a place in his kingdom, heaven, and more. In the eternal state. Yeah. Any questions at all before we go to 13 to 16? Okay. I guess I'll just read that this time. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this is supposed to apply to the Jews, right? They were supposed to benefit the world like salt and light. Salt, especially in that culture, was important for preventing rot. And the Jews were supposed to help, just by their presence and their godliness, prevent rot in the world, okay? In the sense of people and their sinfulness, right? And nations even. And light. Light would seem to refer to revealing the way to God. That's one reason the Jews were supposed to be there too, right? They were showing the way to God. And all of it, of course, ultimately focused on that coming Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus Christ. So, but this, you know, even though it was intended for Jews originally, does it apply to we Christians? Yeah, it does. Yeah, we have the same job, don't we? Yeah, precisely. And, of course, what's convicting here is where it says salt is useless if it loses its saltiness. Nothing left but a few trace minerals, you know, that aren't really salt. So even the salt is useless if it loses its saltiness. So we are useless if godliness is missing or is hypocritical. Too convicting. Moving on. And Light is useless too, right? If it's what? Covered, right. So we are useless in our speech, and if our speech and actions do not glorify God. It's our speech and actions that tend to shine that light, right? And bring attention to why we're different. You know? And that's to the Lord Jesus. So we're useless if our speech and actions do not glorify God. Now, can we be light and salt consistently? How's our record?
Can't.
Sam?
You
can't. No. So here we are, helpless again. We need a Savior. See, obviously, we can't be consistent. As individuals, we're as a group. Okay, a little break here is a slight change in topic. There's plenty more to come about our failures. So, you know, you don't have to miss that for long. But first, Jesus talks about himself and his relation to the law of God. I'm going to assume again you read that. We need to be saved by Jesus since we can't be saved by law keeping, but that doesn't mean he came to throw out the law. He doesn't want to give that impression. Instead, what did he come to do?
Fulfill it,
exactly. Fulfill it flawlessly by obeying it, first of all, without fail, without flaw, and fulfilling the prophecies about the promised Messiah who would break the curse of death for our sins by dying in our place, taking our judgment upon himself. All of that they should have known was coming. Jesus is that Messiah. So he fulfills the law by fulfilling it in his behavior and fulfilling it as what it was meant for. Because what does Galatians say that we've been going through that the law was? What was its purpose? A tutor, okay, to teach us what the Sermon on the Mount's teaching us, that we're helpless. We can't keep the thing, right? And failing in one point is failing in all. Dooms you to eternity in the lake of fire. We need a Savior. So once again, this same theme over and over again. Right? And as 18 and 19 say, we can't count on an abrogation of the law, some cancellation or exception to escape judgment for breaking it and misusing it. The law is merciless. Unlike Jesus. Verse 20 would have shocked the listeners. Do you agree?
Yes.
Yeah, it would have shocked them. Why would it have shocked these mostly Jewish people here? Who were the Pharisees in their eyes? Yeah, they were the good guys, right, in their sight. You know, they were the ones who upheld the law. They were trying to keep Israel from slipping into the same habits that got them banned from the land for a long time. So, but of course, they were not perfect, and they were flawed. So more righteousness than theirs is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. That must have just flabbergasted them. But was it true? It's true. Same for us, right? Okay. We've got religious leaders today. Are they perfect? Nope, not even our pastor. Close, but not. Okay. Nope. We need a Savior. We really can't produce any kind of righteousness that will save us. Okay, and the rest of this chapter, this is kind of just a prologue sentence or two about the rest of the chapter. The rest of this chapter makes that certain, that we really can't produce any kind of righteousness that will save us. Because from here on, the scenarios that Jesus cites are increasingly complex and seemingly impossible to resolve. Sometimes they're difficult to understand entirely. Okay? I call this next section, which goes into the chapter, I call it the "You have heard it was said" section, because all of the subjects addressed start with that phrase, after which Jesus adds, "But I say to you," You've heard it was said, such and such, but I say to you, then he says something different or expands on it. Okay, verses 21 to 26 form a typical example here. And right off, we see you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. They'll be nodding their heads, right? Yep, yeah, we know that. Yeah, not supposed to do murder. Ten Commandments, pretty clear about that. But then we have this phrase from Jesus, but I say to you, and, well, what's, according to him, just as bad as murder? Anger. You ever been angry at somebody? Yeah.
Is the matter right that it says brother here?
Brother without a cause. Yeah, there is the phrase in the Bible, be angry but don't sin. So there's anger and there's anger. But this kind of anger is the, and it does it have to be against your brother for it to be wrong? I don't think so.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering.
Say again?
That's what I was wondering based on the verse here.
Yeah, good question. Well, it's certainly true that, you know, if we're angry with our brother without a cause, a fellow believer, that's a problem, okay? But I dare say it would apply to others as well. Okay. What he's really doing here, of course, is telling us that a commandment is more than just action. In other words, what's forbidden is more than just action. He suddenly got into the realm of thoughts and attitudes. I hate that. In other words, it makes it even more difficult, even more impossible, right? How do we control our emotions, our thoughts, our attitudes flawlessly? These are things people don't see. But are they subtle enough to put you in hellfire? Very much so, yep. I mean, he gives an example here, even calling a person names like Raka, which means empty head, or fool, okay? We know that one. Again, so even thoughts and speech, degrading a fellow man puts one, as it says here, in danger of hellfire, and then the last part of verse 22. And I won't go through every detail here, but if you look, read through 23 and 24, that passage basically tells us religion won't help. You know, it says, you know, don't go doing something religious to kind of, you know, pay for this over here, because go reconcile to your brother before you go do that. And so he's saying religion isn't going to help you. Yeah. And then it talks about the judge and the officer and prison and so on. And so I expect the judge and the officer here are God, and prison is hell, from which no one is ever released, and where that last penny that's mentioned is never paid. Mm-hmm. Nothing's ever really paid off in hell. Okay. Sobering, huh? It gets tougher. 27 to 30. You shall not commit adultery. Yep, not only the Ten Commandments. But then there's verse 28. What man exists that is not entirely innocent of verse 28? Any man here want to raise his hand? Good, you're honest guys, you really are. Okay? Yeah. I recall the passage in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery. When her accusers said the law commanded she should be stoned to death, and that's true, and they asked Jesus, what do you say? Trying to trip him up, really. Jesus answered, as you know from this passage, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. When how it came out, what age group was the first to put down their rocks and walk away?
The oldest.
Why?
Because they've done it many, many times.
Yeah. They knew themselves. They knew how they thought. Yep. And they just had the most experience with this. They knew themselves. Okay? That's why they put them down first. But they weren't the only ones, right? First the older ones put it down, then the middly ones, then the youngest ones. The nature of man has not changed in all these years, by the way. So that puts the male of the species in a whole lot of trouble right there. And then we have a kind of mysterious thing in this thing here. It says in 29 and 30, verse 29 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And he says pretty much the same thing about your right hand. So do you think Jesus was really recommending that one remove his eye or his hand? Why not? Won't get you to heaven, okay? And Matthew's over here pointing about this area, okay? You know, showing that the problem is with what? The heart. Our one sinful nature, if you will. What's the Bible say? The heart is desperately wicked, right? And there's another phrase I'm forgetting, but that is, who can know it is so bad? Yeah. So, would taking out your eye or cutting off your hand change your heart? No. See? I believe it would have been obvious to Jesus' listeners that his words were meant to make them realize this. They weren't stupid. You know, they knew it won't do any good to, you know, take out an eye or a hand. No, there's this problem with our nature. Can't fix it.
It's like Elise says, you still have your other hand.
Still have your other hand? Yeah, right. That one's just as sinful as the one you took off. Yeah. Even if you got rid of both of them, you'd still have the same problem, right? And both eyes with it. Can't change your nature. So you see how Jesus has gone from actions to something much, much deeper now. And even more hopeless than trying to solve the actions.
Rick, I think, I'm not sure where, maybe it's Revelation, where the books are open, and in fact you are judged, not me or you, but one who doesn't believe, by the thoughts, the words you've said, what you've done, and you're wanting.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, that the judgment includes things like thoughts and attitude. Yeah, I'd forgotten that. Thanks for bringing it up. Okay. Okay, speaking of adultery, 31 to 32 says, just a minute. Talks about divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Okay. At that time, you may know that divorce was allowed for virtually no reason at all, much like today, requiring only that the wife be given a certificate of divorce. But Jesus makes it clear that sexual immorality by one's spouse is the only justification for divorce. Though there is a clause in 1 Corinthians 7:15 regarding a non-believing spouse abandoning a believing one, and that says the believing one is not bound in such cases. Okay? But he doesn't mention that here because that is for the church age, which had not begun at this point. Right? Okay. In the case before us, actually, who is the sinner here? The husband or the wife? Who is the sinner?
Man.
The man, the husband. Yeah, exactly. The husband, by divorcing his innocent wife, we're going to assume that because the text doesn't say otherwise, and then it says he commits another sin by causing her to commit adultery. Now, if someone can cause us to sin, we certainly need a Savior. That's a weighty thing to consider. Now, theoretically, one cannot be forced to sin. It's hard to think this through, but this is the thoughts I had. Theoretically, one cannot be forced to sin. But in this case, in that culture, a woman was often, this could be what he's talking about here, a woman was often entirely dependent upon the income of her husband. If he did not repent in this case, she might face the choice between remarriage or starvation. Perhaps the point here that Jesus is trying to make is that we are weak. And in extreme circumstances, we might choose to sin. I'm not being dogmatic on this, it's just a thought. That means we have yet another reason to need a Savior. We're weak. In extreme circumstances, who knows what we'll do? Like asking a soldier whether he's going to stand in combat. He doesn't know till the bullets start flying. I thought there's one possible solution for her here. She seems like she's, you know, helpless. But one possible solution. And that be, assuming she doesn't starve first, wait until her husband remarries or becomes otherwise sexually involved while she remains chaste. Then he has committed adultery, and she is therefore free to remarry. The Lord looks out for the abandoned. Something to think about.
Wouldn't you say, though, that Matthew 19, I think it is, the other marriage passage, I think it's, you know, God's design is marriage.
Right.
And that in the end, his higher standard would be mercy and forgiveness as opposed to taking this action. Now, again, I know this is a sermon that it's in a different context, but,
right.
But it's just a thought as you're talking about.
Now, mercy you're talking about, forgiveness of, okay. Yeah. In this case, she hasn't sinned. My conviction is this passage. So far, she hasn't sinned. Yeah. If he sins, well, he's probably going to remarry or get sexually involved. Then she can say,
right, I mean,
that's
she,
it.
If she has immorality in her life, then he is in the position of
the right, but there's nothing said about that. Right, but he didn't divorce her for that reason. Because he was taking advantage of the culture of the time that where basically a husband could just say, here's this piece of paper that says you're out of here. And she's out of there. It was extremely liberal, just like today, pretty much.
Yeah. Rick, I think that, like you said when we started, this even indicates deeper and deeper that you
He keeps, it's the same theme all the way through.
Can't fix this.
You're right, can't fix it.
And I would just add to that, Fred, and this is, I think, from another passage. Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce was so strong that the disciples said,
who then should be married?
In
yeah.
In which case, then yeah. I'll never put a ring on it. I would have been ever
what a curve.
Those obligations in that way.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And God to Israel and so forth, that level of binding, right? And then to make that normative in the church when we men are so incapable and weak, and women too, mm-hmm. right? It does set that standard of expectation of be like your Father which is in heaven with that devotion and that faithfulness that we know we have no capacity. Like Pastor says, you know, everybody's excited to see her walk down the aisle. And the pastor says, you should have been on your knees while she was coming down the aisle saying, God, what am I doing here? There's no way I can keep these vows. I'm about to say some things that I can't, you know. Anyway, again, it pushes us back to dependence, right? Because there's that level of example from Christ and from God and level of requirement for us in marriage that he makes so normative, right? So normal when we know we have no capacity.
True. Yeah. Good thoughts. And maybe that's what Doug was getting at, too, with that same idea of mercy. Yeah.
And I think what Rick's point is that we need a Savior. And Matt, in this room, right in this room, that's true. I don't know of all of us in terms of we have a Savior. But we're
Yeah.
Not my righteousness. I didn't do anything. God saved me from this.
Yep. True.
Remember that.
Yeah.
Right?
That's good. Yeah. So anyway, but I'm just showing that, you know, strictly according to the law and what Jesus is trying to show here is that we're helpless and we need a savior. That really is the theme here. And but the marriage and divorce issue, that is a complex one, and we could spend a lot of time just on that. Okay, let's see. Yeah.
And when you write a certificate of divorce, there's no way two can be separated in two again. You know, and it's like the same thing with a relationship with Jesus that a lot of them will end up having is once you become one with Christ, there's no separation.
True. That one, well, that bond can never be broken because it depends totally on him, thankfully, not on us at all. Praise the Lord. Okay, we only have 5 minutes left. So moving on here, 33-37 is about oath swearing, or swearing at all. And 34 says we aren't swearing oath. That's what it boils down to. Just don't do it. It's the safest way, okay? Now, an oath does not guarantee against a lie, even in a court of law, right? They can say but that they're going to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but it doesn't mean they will. Okay, so they're kind of useless. Oaths, I mean. But of course, if you find yourself in court, you may be compelled to swear an oath to testify. So are you therefore forced to sin? You don't have to answer the question. But it's a kind of a sticky wicket, isn't it? Okay. Another example, for American soldiers, there is the oath at enlistment to defend the Constitution. A noble thing, probably necessary, right? But it's an oath. So according to the strict, what Jesus is saying strictly, you can't win. So you need a savior. It boils down to that again, right? You don't have to worry too much about debating about oaths and so on. He's proving a point. The point is, no matter, it's impossible to avoid sin. So you need a savior. Okay, 38-42. The eye for an eye principle mentioned here was meant to limit legal penalties to suit the crime, as you probably know, not justify personal revenge. Okay. Some take it as, you poke out my eye, I poke out yours. That's not the idea. That principle was put in place because people were going beyond what was done to them. So, but this is really a tough one when you think it through. I mean, does this mean that we let criminals have their way? Do we really decline to defend our family? Do we give money to one we know is scamming us? I'm not looking for answers here. I'm saying these are things that are brought up by it. This is a toughie, right? How do you make a right decision? Okay. I think one thing we can learn from it perhaps is that here we find the world itself and the nature of man combined make it practically impossible to comply with this last one. Even if we do manage to comply, will doing so save our soul? No. Why? Only Christ can save. You see, our soul would still have the same problem. We would still have a sinful nature, and we would still stand condemned because we sinned in Adam. If for no other reason, again, Romans 5, 12-21. You can look that up. It makes it very clear that we are guilty of the sin of Adam that happened in the Garden of Eden at the dawn of time. We were there. Yeah. So, how do you escape that? Only through trusting Christ. That is forgiven as well. Amazing, huh? So this last one is love your enemies. Fine ideal. Difficult to do when they're damaging you physically or financially or falsely accusing you or defaming your name. Would you say? Doesn't mean we're not responsible to do it. It's just pretty tough. And this is not just an exhortation to have nice feelings for them, but rather do good to them in material ways. This is a mark of godliness, for God blessed us while we were enemies and sent his son to die for our sins. So he loves his enemies. That was us. But even if we love our enemies, will that save us? Same problem, only Christ can save. We'd still have that sinful nature, still be guilty of the sin of Adam. Only Christ can save. Then we finally come to verse 48. We've been here, this confirms again, perfection is the standard, which this chapter has proven is what? Impossible. Yeah. So we need a Savior. We need Jesus. Do you agree? And most, if not all of you here, have trusted in Christ and as your Lord and Savior. If not, you can, again, rest in that sacrifice on your behalf that he made for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Simply rest on his work, not your own. Well, we're almost out of time, but a final related thing I'd like to bring up. Some of the questions, you know, well, as believers, should we actively try to make ourselves better by striving to do the things listed in this chapter? What's that?
Interesting thought.
Here's my two cents. I am convinced we should never pursue self-reformation directly. Doing so can easily become like works righteousness and cause pride. Another sin. In fact, it's the worst one, right? Rather, as believers, I'm convinced we should simply stay in ongoing fellowship with God through the word and prayer. That's where the power is, isn't it? His power will change us as he desires and on his timetable. Personal experiences, some minor bit of proof to this. Early in my Christian life, while I was strenuously trying to change myself in one area, because I realized I had all these shortcomings, trying to change myself in one area, I discovered suddenly that the Lord had changed me in another area I had not even thought about. It was then that I said to him, "Ah, I see how this works. You do the changing, not me." A great burden was lifted from me. We have no power to do any of this stuff. We've already admitted it. But God can change our nature. And if something from this shows up, well, praise the Lord that we can actually do. But in any case, the avenue is not slavishly trying to meet the requirements. It's stay in fellowship with God himself through Jesus Christ. He's the only one with the power. And through fellowship with him in word and prayer, he will change you. He will change you. Praise the Lord. I think it's good, and this will sum up here, I think it's good to remember Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's where the change happens. Let's pray. Sorry for going over about 2-3 minutes. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this passage, which just drives us, or should drive us, to the Savior. And if we already belong to him, it certainly reminds us why we really need him. And so we thank you for the good news, really, that really comes out of this bad news, seemingly. And we thank you that you do bring us into a relationship with yourself, and that as you change our nature over time, on your timetable and in your way, perhaps some of these things will begin to show up in our lives. Or other things, totally unmentioned, that you are doing in us. Thank you for your marvelous salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.